The scripture reading for this service is found in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 33. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places, like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sings within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. The text for the sermon is taken from this chapter, Lamentations 3, verses 32 and 33. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Beloved congregation, why is there so much suffering in the world? This is a question that every normal person will ask from time to time. Many books have been written in an effort to make some sense out of this mystery that troubles us all. Suffering is very real and widespread. As Elihu, one of Job's friends, observed, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." And we see this observation confirmed every day. What misery there is all around us. The news media reported around the clock, 24/7. Think of all the wars that have been fought and are still being fought, the carnage caused by the war in Afghanistan, which ended in such a tragic way, the uprisings in other countries, the rebellions, the loss of limbs and life on the part of soldiers and civilians, including many children. Think also of death and destruction caused by terrorist attacks in many parts of the world. Think of the riots that are happening in many cities in the United States. And that may well come here as well. Worldwide, there's unrest, chaos everywhere. Add to this the many deaths due to accidents, plane crashes, natural disasters, forest fires, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, hailstones, destroying homes and crops. Then there are diseases also of various sorts. And to limit ourselves for a moment to them, diseases, what indescribable suffering is experienced on account of this enemy of human happiness. Sickness is a common occurrence in life. It is found wherever human life exists on this planet. No one is exempt from it. Oh, sure, we may escape sickness for a while, sometimes for years, but sooner or later it strikes us. Sickness spares no family, rich or poor, both young and old, those who are in the strength of their days, as well as those who are almost at the end of their life. Sickness and many other afflictions come to the wicked and the righteous alike. Grace does not lift a Christian above the reach of it, as some deluded folks seem to think. All things come alike to all, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 2. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean. A classic example of the affliction of the righteous is Asaph. Hear him complain in Psalm 73 about what he mistakenly refers to as the unfairness of the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous. He says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." But although he was wrong, as he confesses later in this psalm, he cannot be faulted for being perplexed by the mystery of suffering. And we all share this perplexity. And like him and Job and so many others, we look for answers to this mystery. And that is not wrong, provided we look for answers in the right place and from the right source, namely the Word of God. Well, let us try to do this afternoon by considering what the prophet Jeremiah has to say about this important subject. Our theme is the afflictions of God's people in this life. And these afflictions are, first of all, sovereignly ordained. Secondly, deservedly apportioned, and thirdly, mercifully administered. I just said that it is not wrong to ask questions as to the why of suffering. Surely God, who has created us with minds and brains, wants us to use them, and if we do, we cannot help but reflect on the meaning of life and its many trials and tribulations. But while we are allowed to do this, we can probe too deeply into life's mysteries. Before we know it, we have crossed the boundaries set by God, and we end up asking questions in a sinful way. There is a right way and a wrong way to look for answers in connection with this subject. Many people are preoccupied by and with the question how a good and loving God can allow evil to occur in his universe. Historically, this question has been answered in two completely opposite ways. The first one leading us away from God, and the second bringing us closer to him. The first answer says something like this: human pain and misery is so great that it is impossible to believe that a good God is in control. If there is any God at all, then he is remote from us, unmoved and untouched by our afflictions. Let me give some examples. Here is a mother who has lost her son in a war. Her grief is so great, so overwhelming, that she no longer prays or attends church. Here is a father whose only daughter is raped and killed by a sex pervert, and this so devastates him that he can no longer believe in God. Another example: a dearly beloved wife and mother succumbs to a terrible disease, leaving the distraught husband and children with a nagging question: is this the work of a loving God? Well, in our text, the prophet Jeremiah also deals with this problem, and the occasion for his lamentation is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Babylonians. Not only is the city and its beautiful temple laid in ruins, but many citizens are slaughtered as well. And then most of the people there are taken prisoners and taken to Babylon for an exile. It's no wonder that the prophet pours out his heart in sorrow after such devastation. And he does that in the first two chapters and also in the first part of chapter 3 of Lamentations. But then suddenly, unexpectedly, he makes an amazing statement. In our text, he attributes this suffering to God. Though he cause grief, the prophet says, yet will he have compassion. Though he cause grief. Now, this comes as a shock to many people, and maybe also to some of us here. Would God cause grief? How can that be? Doesn't that make God the author of evil? How can a loving and compassionate God send evil? But Jeremiah insists that God does indeed cause grief. And this truth is not only taught here in Lamentation, but all of the Bible bears witness to it. Just a few examples. I form the light and create darkness, the Lord says. In Isaiah 45, verse 7. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And the prophet Amos says something like that in chapter 3 of his prophecy. Is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? True, God often uses instruments whereby affliction and trouble is brought upon us. But they are used as tools in God's hands to accomplish his wise and good purposes. Now, it is very important for us to believe this. Only if we acknowledge that God is sovereign and does all things according to his good pleasure, we may learn to say with Job, when affliction strikes him, when he has lost everything, his possessions, but also his children, then he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is never easy. It was not easy for Job either to see all that was dear to him was snatched away from him. But it was grace that enabled him to submit to God's sovereign will. You see, apart from grace, man will never reach that point. Left to himself, he will bristle with enmity against God and find fault with the way he governs the world. When sickness or some other affliction comes his way, he will soon complain about the unfairness of it all. The best the natural man can come up with is a dull resignation to his lot. Whatever will be, is his motto. Who can resist God? But the underlying attitude is one of enmity. Why does God send all these evils into the world? Why all these wars, one after another? Why all these diseases, like AIDS a few years ago, that was a big issue, and they have since found medication to control it, so you don't hear too much about it anymore. But it took many lives. And there were all kinds of cancers and other debilitating afflictions. And, of course, most recently, we all know what COVID-19 has done, not only to our country, but to the whole world. Many people have lost their lives already. Other people think that they can solve the problems of suffering by saying that God has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with evil. And that even he cannot stop it. But at least, there are these people who say this, that at least he sympathizes with us. And he helps us cope with our problems. But this is all wrong. Why does God send us afflictions? Well, the simple answer is because we live in a sinful, broken world. Yes, the world that we live in today is no longer in the same condition in which God made it. The paradise in which Adam and Eve lived was a beautiful place, without any trace of suffering or pain. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But our first parents sinned against God. And they and all their posterity have become the opposite of what we were created for. Our very nature was corrupted and has become capable of all manner of evil. And as a result, we are now, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath, under God's curse, and sentenced to return to dust. And Moses in Psalm 90 is deeply impressed with God's holy wrath, not only against sin, but sinners as well. Thou turnest man to destruction, he says. And thou sayest, return, ye children of men, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Psalm 90, verses 3 and 7. Man has forfeited the right to live in paradise. There have to be thorns and thistles, droughts and famines, earthquakes and floods. I know, and you all know, people talk a lot about climate change, and they are telling us that unless we do something about our environment, things will get worse and worse. But they are forgetting that our climate began to change right after the fall. In fact, something far worse than a climate change happened to the creation. The moment Adam turned his back on God and threw in his lot with Satan, the result is that the whole earth is groaning and travailing in pain, Paul says in Romans 8:22. Because of man's sin, life has become a veil of tears. We ourselves are the source of the pain and the anguish that is in the world. And therefore, congregation, we must expect to have sorrow and pain in this world. It cannot be otherwise. Why do I say that? Why can't it be different? Well, imagine for a moment this sinful world without suffering, without trouble of any kind. The kind of world that everybody dreams about, a paradise similar to the one Adam and Eve lived in. Sinful humanity has been trying for centuries already to improve man's lot in this world and, if possible, to create a new paradise. But the kind of restored paradise that modern man dreams about would be filled with the same kind of wicked people that now inhabit the world. What they are envisioning, the scientists and the philosophers, what they are dreaming about is a paradise that is very nice and pleasant, and where everybody is happy, but it is still filled with sinners. You know, this sounds rather obvious, but it's true. Man can succeed maybe in improving this planet and life in it, and it may be fantastic what they can come up with and can invent as conveniences and sources of happiness. But the people who are enjoying all those wonderful things are still people that hate God. Unless, of course, everybody repents and everybody believes in God again. But as it is now, the whole world, with exceptions, of course, but the people around us in the government and in the academic circles, for the most part, they don't want to have anything to do with God. They want to improve life, and of course that's a good thing, but if they would succeed and not repent, which is unlikely that they would do so, then what would that mean to what God says in his word? What would be his attitude to such changes that will be made? What is his attitude to sin? Would it not imply that God did not care whether we sinned against him or not? People would get the impression that sin is no big deal and that God thought it was all right to swear and fornicate, abuse children, cheat and kill. You see, that is the implication. And that is not talked about by those who seek to make progress. Yes, it is true. The Bible does talk about such a wonderful world. In Revelation 21, we read of the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more death or sorrow or weeping. But, you know, that will be characterized by righteousness. A world without sin. Populated by saints who were sinners, but who were redeemed by Christ. Their sins have been washed away in His blood. That new world is a world where everybody will love God and enjoy doing His will. But as long as this world stands, this present world, inhabited by sinners, there will be, there must be suffering, because that is what God has decided to do, to punish sinners. The reason why humanity is suffering so much is that is God's way of showing His wrath against sin. Every affliction, every sickness, all pain and misery that is experienced in this life is a demonstration of God's holiness and His justice. So that is one reason why God causes grief to man, to remind us that He cannot and will not tolerate sin, and that the whole human race lies under His curse. But there is also another reason. God sends afflictions not only to demonstrate His justice to sinners, but also to show His love to His saints. Suffering for God's children takes the form of chastisement or discipline. Now, we have to be careful here. I do not mean that every affliction that we go through can be traced to some specific sin in our life, although there are times when that is the case, when you know somebody who drinks heavily, one bottle of whiskey after another, that it is likely that he will develop a real problem, alcoholism, cirrhosis of the liver. And that may be so that we can point it out to that man that he's responsible for his problem. But we have to be very careful even then. We should not really say to anyone, this or that is happening to you because you have committed a certain sin. Job's friends did that, and you know how by doing that they only added to his already intolerable ordeal. What did he say? Miserable comforters you are. But it is still true that in every believer there remains much sin with which the Lord has to deal. And the way in which He deals with our sin is through chastisement or discipline. Now, discipline always involves pain. It has to. If you as parents have to punish your sin, punish your son or daughter for some terrible things they have done, then, and nowadays they don't do it anymore, spanking is outlawed, but you know, in the olden days, you would be taken to the woodshed and get a beating. Well, that was painful, but it had to be. If it was not painful, it was not discipline. And that is what the apostle to the Hebrews also writes in chapter 12. He says, no chastisement seems to be joyous for the present, but grievous. Yet afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who are exercised or trained by it. The purpose for discipline is therefore that it must involve pain, or otherwise it is no discipline. Now, for some of us, this discipline of the Lord can be very painful. It can be almost too much to bear. We may cry out under the rod, and like Asaph, we are tempted to ascribe unworthy motives to the Lord. And our text cautions us against this. Jeremiah seeks to assure us that God chastises in love, and that although at times it seems as though we will be crushed under the load, His omnipotent arm will support us in every trial. And that's what it says in our text. Though He cause grief. And remember, He does cause it. Yet will He have compassion. That's what Jeremiah says. And what a wonderful statement that is. Often in the midst of our pain, the Lord lets us know that He is thinking of us. Yes. That in all our afflictions, He Himself is afflicted. Jesus visits our transgressions with the rod and our iniquities with stripes. But His loving kindness will He not utterly take from us, nor suffer His faithfulness to fail. He will have compassion. And this compassion He measures out to us, not according to our merits, for we have none, but according to the multitude of His mercies. So the Lord does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the sons of men, Jeremiah adds. God judges sin. God causes grief. He afflicts the children of men, yet He also shows mercy. And His mercy or compassion far surpasses His judgment. The whole of God's being is involved in the exercise of mercy and compassion. According to the multitude of His mercies means according to the immensity or the superabundance of His mercies. And then Jeremiah adds this explanation. For He, the Lord, does not afflict willingly. That means literally, it does not come from His heart. There is a huge difference between God exercising judgment and God showing mercy. Scripture calls judgment God's strange work. It comes from God's hand, but with reluctance. He has no delight in it. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, nor in the suffering that the wicked go through. He does not enjoy bringing affliction upon sinners, though sinners richly deserve it. And that is something that we should never forget. He loves to show mercy and compassion. These are the attributes that God delights in. In Isaiah 27, He says, "Fury is not in me." But what is in Him is a multitude of mercies. As the psalmist testifies, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Yes, He is angry sometimes, but slow. He doesn't rush out immediately. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8. And congregation, although we deserve the worst, we get far better than we deserve. Jerusalem was ruined, but the people were not wiped out as they might have been. The sufferings were limited, And so Jeremiah says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And he was referring, of course, to the totality of those inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many were killed, yes, and many others were taken into captivity. But God did not destroy them all. And so it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Sinners do not presently receive what their sin deserves. God makes his sun to rise on the evil, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Matthew 5:45, Luke 6:35. That's why Paul hopes that the goodness of the Lord will lead sinners to repentance, so that they will not perish under his wrath. Romans 2:4. He warns sinners against their ruin, sending one, that is the Lord, warns sinners against their ruin by sending one servant after another to reason with them and to urge them to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sad thing is that left to themselves, sinners fail to heed God's warnings. Sinners left to themselves, apart from the grace of God, they do not profit from the afflictions that God brings upon them. And the reason is unbelief. They blame God. And I hope that is not true of any of you. But it could be that you are rebellious, that you suspect God of being mean. And there are many people like that. Instead of seeing their afflictions as signs of God's good intentions, they misrepresent them as indications that God is against them and seeks to destroy them. And when Jeremiah therefore says that the Lord does not afflict willingly, then Jeremiah is speaking the language of faith. It is only a Christian who can discern kindness in affliction, as St. Augustine did when he said, I had been undone if I had not been undone. That's a strange statement, but I hope you understand what he means. The Lord laid heavy afflictions upon him to humble him and to bring him to himself. And therefore he said later, I would have been undone if the Lord had not undone me. I had been ruined if I had not been ruined. And that means God orders lesser afflictions so that we may escape greater ones. There's an interesting story about J.C. Ryle. You know him. He has authored those commentaries on the four Gospels. Very good books, and many other books as well. But J.C. Ryle tells a story about his youth. He says, at the age of 20, I was on top of the world. My father, a banker, was one of the wealthiest men in England. He, that is Ryle, had planned for a position in Parliament and anticipated inheriting the luxury that surrounded him. But then he writes of a day in June 1841. He says, we got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that same evening completely and entirely ruined. The management had caused his father's bank to collapse. Virtually everything they possessed had to be sold. And the memory of that calamity remained before Ryle every day of his life. But the effect was not bitterness and unbelief. This is what he wrote. I have not the least doubt it was all for the best. If my father's affairs had prospered, and I had and I had never been ruined, my life's course would have been a very different one. I would probably have gone into Parliament soon after that. And it is impossible to say what the effect of this might have been upon my soul. Perhaps I might have made shipwreck in spiritual things. But the clearest indication that God's delight is in mercy and not in judgment is the fact that He has sent His own Son, His beloved Son, into the world to take away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin. You remember those words? They come from the form for the Lord's Supper. Jesus became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief to prove that He seeks our salvation and not our destruction. As we read in John 3 that Christ says, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He does not afflict willingly, says Jeremiah. And why does God not enjoy inflicting pain and other forms of sufferings upon us? And why does He exercise restraints when causing us grief? Ultimately, the reason is because of what He has done to His own Son. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, we read, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him," that is Jesus, "and to put Him to grief. As our representative, He bore the wrath of God against sin, but in His case, no compassion was granted." Yes, it is true. Well, in Gethsemane, the angels came to comfort Jesus, to strengthen Him for the coming ordeal. But once He went to the cross, no further relief was sent. No comfort was given. He suffered as no one else has ever suffered, without measure, without let up. He emptied the cup of sorrows to the last drop. Already in Gethsemane, where he sweat blood, and on Calvary, where blood was taken by those soldiers who drove nails through his hands and feet and later a spear through his side. There at Calvary, he cried out, "My God, my God." Where did he say that and why? Well, when he was in hell, he descended into hell. Or rather, as Calvin says, hell came up to him. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That was a question that should swallow up all our questions when we talk about suffering and its cause. What a Savior He was. What a Savior He is. Do you know that Savior? If not, turn to Him now. Maybe you are suffering mentally or physically, or something else in your life really bothers you, and you have questions. Well, I give you answers tonight. Go to Him. Go to Him. With all your sorrows, not just those caused by physical pain, but because many of you are, most of you in good health maybe, but what you need first and foremost is sorrow for sin. That godly sorrow that works repentance, not to be repented of. Flee to this suffering servant of Jehovah who died and rose again and who now, as the exalted Lord, is able and willing to save all who come to God through Him. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Whatever problems may be on your life, He can and He will deliver you in due time. and bring you into that land where no inhabitant will say, I am sick. For the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Amen.